The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're starting a new series today on the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we're calling this series, The Church in the Last Days. Now, some may wonder, well, why are you calling it that? Because it was about 2 Thessalonians, and that was the first century church, and it's been nearly 2,000 years. But did you know that all the New Testament writers, they believed they were living in the last days? And Paul, to the Thessalonians, talks so much about the return of Christ. He talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He talks about the rise of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So much of the material, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, they were both written real close together within the span of probably 6 months. The first letter came, then the second letter came. They were the first two letters that Paul ever wrote, and he's focusing in on the return of Christ. Did you know that God doesn't let us know when the Lord is coming back? The disciples asked Jesus in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when Jesus, before he even ascended to heaven, they said, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, are you going to set up your kingdom now? I mean, you rose from the dead. It's been 40 days. Are you going to set up your kingdom right now? They were always living in the fact that the kingdom was coming soon, could be today. And Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall be my witnesses. You just witness for me. You just know that I'm coming. And see, every generation since then has lived in the idea that it could be today. Jesus could come today. I love what Adrian Rogers says about the effective Christian life. We should live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tonight. You keep the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ so near and dear to your heart, and it's motivation for living for Jesus. See, because if you didn't think, or if you thought that Jesus wasn't coming back for 50 years, and there's no real impetus to, man, I really need to be pressing in. I got a loved one that's lost, but Jesus isn't coming back for 50 years, so I have a lot of time. If you thought Jesus was coming back at 5 o'clock tonight, you'd be calling everybody you know. You'd be working and praying and serving like never before because you know that time is short. Well, I believe that the Lord is coming back soon. James chapter 5 says that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I could be wrong. Jesus may not come back for 50 years. He may not come back for 100 years. But I think he's coming back soon. I think the signs of the times are telling us the Lord is coming soon. So we need to make hay while the sun's up in our Christian life. So that's why I've entitled this series on the little book of 2 Thessalonians, The Church in the Last Days. And to kick off this series, we want to talk about a life that pleases God, pleasing God in a postmodern age. The story of the Thessalonian church, it came about on Paul's second missionary journey. You know, Paul would make these journeys. He'd go out and he'd evangelize. A missionary journey is just, I'm going into this place and I'm going to preach Jesus and I'm going to tell people about Jesus and people are going to be saved and we're going to start a church. And then I'm moving on to another city and I'm going to do the same thing and we're going to plant a church. He was a church planner. And on these missionary journeys, that's what he would do. He'd preach Jesus, he'd plant a church, and then he would leave. And he wrote the letters, the epistles, those would be going back to the church. Well, on his second missionary journey, Paul went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a big city. About 200,000 people live in Thessalonica. It's a seaport city. Thessalonica had sailors in it. It had merchants in it. It was known for prostitution. It was known for violence. It was known for vice. It was known for crime. Paul went there because they had a synagogue. He went and preached for 3 straight Sabbaths and argued with the people and reasoned with the people that Jesus really was the Messiah. And it says at the end of three Sabbaths that he gave the invitation, so to speak. He invited people to trust Jesus. And they said some Jews trusted Jesus. And many, a multitude of God-fearing Gentiles trusted Jesus. Thessalonica is mostly a Roman city. It's a Gentile place. And then there were some of the leading women in the city trusted Jesus. So he started off, boom, he had a good number of people to plant this church. And the church took off. And the church did really well. And Paul was there. We don't know how long. We know it was short. Some say, you know, it wasn't more than probably 6 months. He received two offerings from the church in Philippi while he was there. So we know he was there probably longer than 3 weeks. He was there probably no more than 6 months. And then persecution arose, and he had to get out of town because the persecution was fierce. He left Thessalonica. He went to Berea, and he was there preaching to the Bereans, and they were responding to the gospel. And the Jews in Thessalonica, they found out he was in Berea. That's 40 miles away. They went to Berea to run him out of town there. And from Berea, he went to Athens. You can read about that in Acts 17 as Paul preached to the Athenians in Athens, Greece. And then from there, he went to Corinth. He was in Corinth for 18 months. In Corinth, he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And then a few months later, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. He wrote to encourage the people in their faith in Christ. He wrote to clear up misunderstandings about the second coming of Christ. And when he wrote in 2 Thessalonians, he was bragging on the church. He was bragging on those new believers. Why? Because they were pleasing God. And he was so proud of them. Hey, you know, when you boil down the Christian life, you can boil it down this way. A successful Christian life is this. It's one that pleases God. That's why we are living for a well done, my good and faithful servant. If you, at the end of your life, regardless of what you do, at the end of your life, if you hear the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant, you are a success in life. Now, you could be the president of Amazon and make multi-billion dollars, and at the end of your life, you don't hear that from the Lord. I mean, even as a Christian, your life is a bust. If you don't please God, it doesn't matter what else you do, your life is a bust. But if you please God, then your life is a success. So here's our question today. Here's our focus. How can you please God in this postmodern age? You know, that's what the sociologists and the people in the know, psychologists or whatever, they talk about our age. They look at our times. They say, well, this is a postmodern age. You say, yeah, I've heard that, but I don't really know what it means. It means this. We live in a day and age where absolute truth is thrown out the window. Everything is just relative truth. It's my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth. It's just like, well, that's true for you, but it can be true for you and not true for me. Truth is truth. It's true for everyone. But see, we've taken out objective truth. The pulpit is black. You say, well, it is for you. For me, the pulpit's blue. Well, the pulpit's not blue. But see, subjective truth is me, the subject, looks at that and says, it's what I want it to be. That's subjective truth. That's the day and age we live in today. Objective truth says the truth is in the object. Doesn't matter what I think about it, that is black. I mean, however you want to slice it, it's black. The pulpit is black. That's objective truth. Well, the scripture is filled with objective truths. And people today don't want to hear that. They say, well, that's your truth. Jesus died for my sins, rose again from the grave. Well, that's your truth. No, that is true. That's true. That's what the Bible says is true. Now, you as the subject, you can believe it or not believe it, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day. We live in a postmodern age, and the question is, how can you please God in this kind of an age? Let's look and see from the Thessalonians. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's the Roman name of Silas. Silas is the Jewish name, Silvanus is the Roman name. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, that's the missionary team, those three guys, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you. We brag on you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Hey, this was a church and people who pleased God. So how can you be a people, a church, an individual who pleases God? How can we do that? Four encouragements from this passage. Encouragement number one, make certain that you truly belong to Jesus. If you want to please God, right off the bat, you have to make certain that you truly belong to Jesus. We have people today who kind of grow up in church, and the danger, growing up in church is good, but here's the danger. You kind of develop a churchianity, and you don't have Christianity. And so you're just kind of, I'm the good person, I'm the moral person, I'm the person that seems to do right. I don't make too many really blatant, bold, bad decisions. So I just kind of have a comfortable little religion, but I don't have a vibrant relationship with Jesus. You know, there are many people in the New Testament that Jesus encountered, religious people. I mean, people who dedicated their whole lives to the law of God, and they were lost. Big one that comes to mind is Nicodemus, John chapter 3. He's the ruler of the Jews. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's the teacher in Israel. And Jesus said to him, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Here is this guy, I'm the paragon of human virtue, and I'm lost. I just have religion. I don't have a relationship with Jesus. So make sure that you have a relationship with Jesus. In verse 1, where it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, that word church is ekklesia in the Greek. It's used over and over and over and over. Ekklesia means the called out ones. Those who've been called out of darkness into his glorious light. Those who have passed out of death into life because they've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that when you do a little study on grace and peace, you'll find that salutation over and over and over in the New Testament, in the epistles, in the letters? Over and over and over, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Paul used it, Peter used it, John used it in the book of Revelation. It's never peace and grace be multiplied to you. It's always grace and peace. You know why that is? It's not just, well, it doesn't really matter, it can be either one. No, it's grace and peace, because you'll never know God's peace until you first receive his grace. See, his grace is what changes you so that you can have peace with God, so that you can have the peace of God. These people had put their faith and trust in Jesus. It was real. So here's the question, is it real for you? Make certain that you truly belong to Jesus, because if you don't, if you just have churchianity and you don't have a true relationship with Jesus, then you're like Nicodemus before he gave his heart to Christ, and the Bible indicates that he did that. You're just in the flesh. And the Bible says in the book of Romans, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible to please God in the flesh. And Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Do you know that you belong to him? Do you know that you are his? Do you know that you've given your life to Christ? That you've turned from sin and turned to the Savior? That's what the churches were saying about the Thessalonians. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, they said, hey, we've heard the report about you all throughout this area, that you turn from idols to serve the living God. That's salvation. That's salvation. Do you have that? So that's the first encouragement. Make certain that you truly belong to Jesus. Encouragement number two, take responsibility to grow in your faith. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. I mean, it's right for us to give thanks to God for you, because your faith is greatly enlarged. I mean, you guys, your faith is growing like a weed. I mean, it is just growing in a huge way. That word greatly increased means to increase above ordinary degree. It's a picture of a flourishing tree. You remember when Jesus told the parable about the sower and went out to sow in the seed, and the seed is the word of God, and he said some seed fell on the rocky soil, some seed fell on the road, some seed fell on the thorny soil, but some seed fell on the good soil. And that seed grew up, and it produced a crop 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. That's the Thessalonian church. It was growing like crazy, and these young believers were really growing in their faith. And Paul says, man, that is what pleases God. We're so proud of you. Why? Because your faith is increasing. So let me ask you, how about your faith? Is your faith increasing? Are you growing in your faith? You say, Jeff, I'm not even sure how to grow in my faith. Well, I'm glad you asked that. How do you grow in your faith? A growing faith comes, first of all, from reading and obeying the Word of God. When we read the Word, when we obey the Word, you don't want to be a forgetful hearer. You want to be an effectual doer. But as we spend time with the Lord, spend time in His Word, we begin to grow. That's why it says, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I'm not going to be able to grow very much if I don't spend time in the Word of God. The Bible says of itself that it is bread, it is milk, and it is meat. It's not for your physical body, it's for your soul. The Bible is soul food. It strengthens your inner man. It's bread and milk and meat for the inner man. And many of us, we don't grow very much because we're not eating very much spiritually. And so you have to take it in. You have to spend time with the Lord and feast on His Word and then do what He says. So you're not an effectual, a forgetful hearer, but you're an effectual doer. So a growing faith comes from reading and obeying the Word. I was thinking about some years ago, I was at a conference with Howard Hendricks, Dr. Howard Hendricks. He was the professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for years and years and years, trained so many pastors over his time in the ministry. He's in heaven now. Debbie and I got to meet him right toward the end of his life. He was starting to lose it with dementia, but we had breakfast with Howard Hendricks and his wife, and it was a sweet time to be with him toward the end of his life. But I remember going to a conference with him. And he was such a great teacher, and he would get so excited about teaching his students. He was talking about memorizing scripture. He said, hey, do you remember when you used to have those little cards that you would buy, a little package of scripture cards for scripture memory, and you'd have them in your pocket, and you'd pull them out, and you'd memorize scripture together? He said, do you remember when you did that? And I was thinking, yeah, I remember I did that in college. He said, why'd you stop? I said, oh, yeah, why did I stop? Well, I mean, I needed that to grow early on, and what you need to grow early on, you need that to grow as you mature too. And so here was Howard Hendricks, and when he was at this conference, he was in his late 70s, and he said, my wife and I, we still use the little little cards, and we memorize scripture together. He said, my mind is not like it used to be, but he said, I still discipline myself to take in the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God. You grow by reading and obeying the Word. Secondly, your growing faith or a growing faith comes from believing God. You believe what God says. So that comes from spending time in the Word, but as I spend time in the Word, then I step out on the Word. I say, God, this is what you promised. I step out on this. Did you know that so much of what we do when we come to church, so much of preaching is reminding people what they already know? But they tend to forget. They tend to put it on the back burner. So many Sundays, it's just you're reminded that, boom, this is what you need to do. You need to believe God. You need to remember that God is the God who can part the Red Sea. God is the God who can rain down manna from heaven. God is the God who can cause water to come from the rock. God is the God of might and miracle. God can do anything in your life and in my life if we just trust him. Now, the poster child for believing God is Abraham. Abraham believed God, the scripture says, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And if you remember, God, when he called to Abraham, Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees. I love that name, you know. Where are you from, Ur? You know, he's just from Ur. Kind of sounds like that Budweiser commercial. He is from Ur, and God calls him in Ur and says, Abraham, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you, and I'm going to make a great nation of you, and I'm going to give you children like the sand that's on the seashore. And Abraham was 70 years old. His wife was 60 years old. They didn't have any children. She couldn't have any children. She was barren, and God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you sons like the sand that's on the seashore. Well, when God gives you a promise like that, you get fired up that this is coming. Hey, honey, we need to have a second honeymoon because God's getting ready to give us kids. Well, they didn't come. They didn't come in 5 years. They didn't come in 10 years. They didn't come in 15 years. They didn't come in 20 years. They didn't come in 25 years. I mean, it would have been easy to say, this ain't happening. This is what the scripture says in the book of Romans. In hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was way past her prime. She's 90. She can't have any kids. She's gone through menopause. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, since she was 90, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Hey, God, you said this. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to walk according to what you've said, not according to what I see. Many of us walk according to what we see. The Bible says don't do that. You walk according to what he has said, what he has promised. You know, we have this little phrase that it's been used for years, especially in charismatic circles. Name it and claim it. Name it and claim it. What do you want from God? You just name it and claim it, because that's the power that we have as children of Jesus. That's not true. We can't name it. You can't name anything you want. He names it. And when he names it, then you can claim it. That's how you walk by faith. That's how you believe God. You find a promise in the word of God that is for his children. And you say, God, I'm one of your children. And so I claim this. Let me give you an example. So I talked to a lady via messaging today. And she said, my son is 1,000 miles away from me. And he's very, very sick. And I don't know if he's going to make it. And I need you to pray for him. And so I said, we will be praying, and I gave her the scripture for herself. I gave her the scripture, Isaiah 26:3. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. See, that's a promise from the word of God. God says, if you will keep your mind fixed on me, I will give you perfect peace. We can't manufacture peace. Peace comes from God. But what we can do is fix our mind on God. And we can remind God what he has promised. Lord, you promised that if I would fix my mind on you, you would give me perfect peace. So I'm trusting you for that. And we quote God's word back to him, and we say, God, this is what you have promised, and I believe you. God loves it when we do that. He loves it because that's putting feet to the promises. That's saying, God, I believe you enough to step out on your word. So a growing faith believes God. And then thirdly, a growing faith is revealed through trials. God tests us. He tests our faith. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And so God will allow trials to come into your life to test your faith. And the Thessalonians had lots of trials and lots of persecutions and lots of afflictions coming into their lives. They had so many that they thought they were living, they thought they had missed the rapture and that they were living in the tribulation period. That's how bad it was for them. And God was using all that to test their faith. In the New Testament, one of my favorite passages, Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is on the sea with his disciples and he falls asleep, and then a storm comes and the guys are freaking out and they wake Jesus up. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And being aroused, it says Jesus came from the back of the boat to the front of the boat and said, hush, be still. And it became perfectly calm. Then he looked back to the disciples and he said, why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? No faith. Didn't I say we're going over to the other side? How is it that you have no faith? And man, you talk about guys just feeling like an ant. They're just, we were filled with fear. We weren't filled with faith. We were filled with fear. God doesn't want us to live in fear. He hadn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. And so when trials come, when difficulties come, when tests come, how do you do? That's to show you where you are spiritually. There's a little trial in our world today. It's called the coronavirus. How are you doing with the coronavirus? Are you responding in faith or are you responding with fear? The world's watching to see. You have friends, you have neighbors, you have family members. They're watching to see how are you responding to this. Do you have faith? Do you have confidence? My life is in God's hands. I'm not worried and I'm not afraid. Or are you freaking out? You want to become the bubble boy? I'm just going to wrap myself in bubble wrap and hide in a closet because I don't want to be around anybody. Some people are responding, not quite that bad, but they're responding kind of like that. That's not a good thing. So this trial is showing you where you are. How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so afraid? Don't you know that I'm going to take care of you? Now, this is what I've determined to do about this coronavirus stuff. You know, you hear, I mean, it's all over the map, gang. This doctor says this, and this doctor says that, and Dr. Fauci says, you know, let's just all hide. You know, he's not my favorite guy out there, but you get all these different opinions and all these numbers, and who knows what you can trust. My life is in God's hand. I'm not going to worry about a stinking virus. Now, that doesn't mean I'm shaking everybody's hand and then licking my palms. I'm not going to be stupid about it. But I'm not going to live in fear about it either. I'm just going to trust the Lord. Hey, if I get COVID-19, then I get COVID-19. If I get sick from COVID-19, all right, I get sick from COVID-19. If I die from COVID-19, then I go to heaven. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to be afraid about it. So a growing faith is revealed through the trials. How are you doing when the trials come? Take responsibility to grow in your faith. Third encouragement, ask God to love others through you. So he points out that they were the called out ones. They were sure about their relationship with Jesus. They had responded to his grace. And then he says that you have a growing faith. Your faith is greatly enlarged. And then he says in verse 3, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Man, Paul was so proud of them because of their love for one another. Now, remember, the two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your might. Jesus said that's the great and foremost commandment. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So I work on the vertical relationship between myself and God. And as John says, we love because he first loved us. So he loves me. I respond to his love. I love him back. He fills my heart with love so I can love other people. Now this is what John says in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Hey, you can't see God, I can't see God, but we can see people, we can see each other. And John says, hey, if you hate your brother, don't say you love God because you're a liar. You can't love God and hate your brother. So the Thessalonian church, one of the hallmarks of that church is how much they loved one another. And that's such a testimony to a lost and dying world, is when we love one another. And we don't just love people in the family, we love people outside of the family. And you say, yeah, I'm struggling to love some people in my life. Maybe it is a relative that you struggle to love, that person, because they just grind your gears. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's somebody that sits by you at work. They're in the office next to you or the cubicle next to you or whatever. And it's just, man, it's just, oil and water. You just don't get along very well and you just struggle with that person. How can you love them? You remember this. As a believer, the Lord lives in your heart through the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus died for everybody. He loves everyone. And so if the one who lives in me is the one who created everything and he loves everyone, then I can say, Lord, love through me. I don't love this person. I'm really struggling with this person, but you love them. So love through me. And you might want to jot this down. See, real love sees people the way Jesus sees them. The way Jesus sees them. We see people out of our own, we see the outward. The Lord looks at the heart, and the Lord sees people in a way we don't see them. So, for instance, Jesus is walking in Jericho. And remember the little tax collector, Zacchaeus? He's a chief tax collector. The people hated him because he was a Jewish turncoat. Well, he wanted to see Jesus, so he's too small in stature, so he climbs up the sycamore tree. And Jesus, as he's passing by, he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must have lunch at your house. And Zacchaeus is so excited, my house? And he hurries down the tree and he leads Jesus to his house. And the people said, look at that. He's gone to the home of a man who's a sinner. We hate Zacchaeus. He's the worst of the worst of the worst. See, they saw Zacchaeus for who he was, and Jesus saw him for who he could be. And as you read the story of Zacchaeus, you see that Zacchaeus is going to end up giving his life to Christ. He's going to be transformed. He's going to now be a called out one. He's going to be different. He's going to be a giver and not a taker. The Lord changed his life. We look at people from the human point. God looks at people differently than that. Lord, help me to see people as you see them. The Lord sees Peter. Peter's name was Cephas. His name was Simon. And the Lord says, you're not going to be Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. Peter means rock. Peter wasn't a rock yet. He wasn't a rock yet. Jesus saw what he could be, and he calls him what he could be. Say, hey, God, I'm having trouble with this person. Maybe the person is somebody close to you. Maybe it's your spouse. You're having trouble with your spouse. You don't like to tell anybody that, especially him. I really don't like you. But that's true. You can tell God that. Lord, help me to love my spouse, to love my parents, to love my kids, to love my in-laws. Love through me. Help me to see them as you see them. And remember this, real love sees people the way Jesus does, and real love does not sidestep the truth. We've had a phrase in Christian circles for years and years and years that says this, love the sinner, hate the sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Did you know that people don't like that phrase now? Some of this new crowd, this woke crowd, they say, oh, don't say that, love the sinner, hate the sin, because that doesn't show the sinner that you love them. I'm like, well, I don't know why it wouldn't. I mean, God loves me, a sinner, but he doesn't love my sin. He hates my sin. And so how is that a bad thing to love the sinner and hate the sin? Well, they say because here's what people are doing today. They're taking their sin and they're attaching it to their personhood. And they say, this is who I am. And if you say that you love me and you don't love my sin, then you don't really love me because my sin is who I am. Anytime somebody takes his or her sin, whatever that sin is, and attaches it to their personhood, man, they separate, they isolate themselves from God, because God hates sin. The Lord can't have fellowship with sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, he's too pure to look upon sin. So if you want to say, well, Lord, I want you to approve of me and my sin, he won't ever do that. He can't do that. He said, I died on the cross. I suffered and bled and died to pay the price for your sin because I hate sin, and there will never be any sin in my presence. So we do love the person and hate the sin, and that's good and right and fine, and that's biblical. And remember this, Jesus doesn't bypass sin. He doesn't sidestep the truth of what your problem is, what my problem is, because the problem killing people and sending them to hell is sin. Sin. It's like the cancer doctor. He has to deal with cancer unless he doesn't care about you and says, oh yeah, come see me. I'll never talk about cancer. We'll just let that cancer keep growing in you until it destroys you. No, he's got to deal with the cancer. He's got to say, we got to take this out. We got to get this out. Otherwise, it's going to kill you. And so we don't sidestep the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we remember, many of us, John chapter 4, the story of Jesus with the woman at the well. So he meets this woman, the disciples are away, and Jesus is just there, just he and this woman at the well of Sychar, and so he begins to talk to her, and he talks to her about living water, and she's like, living water? How are you going to get living water? You don't have a pail. How are you going to do that? And he talks to her about, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. She goes, oh, by all means, give me this water. He said, go and call your husband. She said, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's right. You don't have a husband. But you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. This you have said truly. And she said, oh, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Let's change the subject because you're hitting really close to where I'm living. But see, here's the point. Jesus didn't just bypass that. She had to deal with the fact that God saw and God knew, and what she had been doing was sin. And in order to get saved, she had to turn from her sin and turn to the Savior. Hey, real love doesn't sidestep the truth. We desperately need to tell people the truth. Jesus said when he met the disciples after his resurrection, Luke chapter 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. As we get closer and closer to the coming of the King, what are we supposed to be doing? What did John the Baptist do? What did Jesus do? They had the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Paul was in Athens, so he's Thessalonica, ran out, goes to Berea, leaves Berea, goes to Athens. And when he's in Athens, his spirit is provoked because of all the idol worship that's going on in Athens. And he gets up and preaches. And at the end of his sermon, he says this, for God has fixed a day in which God is declaring that all men everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is calling us to repent. For revival to come to America, and we desperately need revival to come to America, America must recognize its sinfulness and repent. And if we will repent, starting with the church of God, if we will repent and get right with God, then the Lord says, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Real love tells people the truth. And then encouragement number four, not only do we make certain we belong to Jesus, not only do we take responsibility to grow in our faith, not only do we ask God to love others through us, but we persevere through the worst of suffering. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. These people were going through it. It was so bad in Thessalonica that Paul couldn't stay there. They had to get him out because it's like, man, they're going to tear us apart if you stay here. And so they had to get him and Silas and Timothy out. Paul was concerned about these people. He was concerned with all the persecution. How are you doing? Have you turned away from the Lord? Because if you turn up the heat, you find out very quickly who's genuine and who's not. You know, it's interesting. I talked to you about the sower and the seed. So Jesus said the seed went out. First it went on the road. The birds came and snatched it up. And then it went on the rocky soil. The rocky soil, it was just a little bit of soil, and then underneath it is rock. The seed goes down in the rocky soil. It springs up very quickly because it has nowhere else to go. So it springs up, but he said, but it's only temporary because when the sun of persecution comes out, then it withers and dies. Persecution is God's weed out tool to find out who's genuine and who's not. Suffering and difficulty and problems, it's God's weed out tool. You know, when you take a class in college, they say, well, that's a weed out class. You know, you're going to find out who's serious about this because it's going to be hard. In the weed out class, you know, it's going to be like, I don't want to do this. I had a friend of mine, he was studying to be a dentist, and he took calculus first year, and he figured out pretty quick, I can't be a dentist. I mean, I don't know in dentistry if they make you do calculus problems, but anyway, they did at the University of Texas, and he couldn't do it. And he found out, I'm not cut out for this. It was a weed out course. And so God uses that to weed out persecution. I'm going to find out who's genuine and who is not. These Thessalonians were genuine because when the persecution came, they grew in their faith. They didn't wither and die. James chapter 1. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Hey, persevere through the worst of suffering. That word persevere is hupomone in the Greek. It means to remain under. It means you stay under this situation and you don't bail out. You stay in a marriage, even though it's hard, and it would be so much easier to just bail, you stay there. You know, many pastors, they get in a church, and there's difficulty in the church, and they don't like it, and they say, anything is better than this, and many times, they jump out of the frying pan into the fire. God didn't want them to leave, but they left, and they're thinking, you know, the grass is greener somewhere else, because this place stinks, and they jump into another place, and it's like, yeah, you got the same problem. You should have just stayed under. You should have just remained. You should have just endured and let God work in that situation. You know, none of us like difficulties and pressures and afflictions and suffering. Nobody likes that. We kind of look in Christian circles as the goal is to stay away from all that stuff. If you ever find suffering, get away from it because that's not a good thing. And if you believe the prosperity gospel, they never talk about suffering in the prosperity gospel. Because why? God wants you healthy and God wants you wealthy and God wants you, you know, hitting on all eight and everything should just be great. And if you hit suffering, there must be some sin in your life because no way does God want that. You know, the crazy thing about that, look at all the suffering that Jesus went through. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He suffered. He suffered in the garden. He suffered on the cross. He suffered when people laughed in his face. He suffered when here the God of the universe, the King of glory in human form, and they said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, by the Lord of the flies. That's what they said about Jesus. Those hurt. You know, you think it hurts you if somebody says something nasty to you on social media. They would say it to Jesus' face. They would laugh in his face. And he had the power. He could have just snapped his fingers and they would be obliterated. But he loved them. He saw what they could be. Hey, nobody likes suffering. But here's the thing. God likes suffering because suffering purifies. God is glorified in your life and my life when we experience suffering and we still praise him. We still trust him. When Job got all the news. Hey, Job, you lost all your kids. Job, you lost all your wealth. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he chose to trust God, even though his heart was broken in 1,000 pieces. Chose to trust God. He didn't understand. You don't have to understand. And here's the thing. The Lord presents himself in Scripture as a refiner of silver and a refiner of gold. And if you YouTube a refiner of silver or gold, you'll find, how do they do that? They do that with heat. And they put the precious metal in the cauldron, so to speak, and they turn up the heat. And then all the scum, all the impurities out of that silver, out of that gold, they come up to the top, and then they scrape it off. They draw off the dross so that all that is left there is pure. Job says, and when he's tried me, I'm going to come forth as gold. He knew that the Lord was trying him, and the heat was really, really hot. But God was using that to take away the dross from Job's life. The Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Many of you know the name Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India. She was there for 55 years, never had one furlough. Amy Carmichael was not a healthy person. She dealt with arthritis her whole life. Well, this was in her journal. October 24th, 1931. She prayed this prayer. Dear God, please do with me whatever you want. Do anything that will help me serve you better. Later that day, God answered her prayer. She fell. She dislocated her ankle and she broke her leg. And because of her existing health problems and because of other complications, she never recovered from that. She was in bed as an invalid for the next 20 years. Years suffering. Goes on to say that she didn't brood over her condition. She refocused her energies toward writing and encouraging the saints around the world. She sent thousands of letters from her bed and authored 13 books and wrote beautiful poetry as an invalid, 20 years in the bed. She said, Lord, I'm going to use this suffering for your glory. She wrote this poem, probably her most famous poem. It says this, hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? Hey, are you suffering? Don't quit. Just hang in there. Stay under that and say, God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. And it's difficult where I am. And everything within me says bail. But the Lord says, stay with it. Stick with it. Trust me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. And at the proper time, after you have suffered for a little while, the scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 5, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.